past few weeks, you would have worked with us through the earlier chapters of Exodus, and indeed, over the past months and year, you would have been with us as we've looked further back, right through to Genesis, and how God had promised to take the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and to make them his people, his chosen people, and to give them a land of their own. And then as we came into Exodus, we saw how the Hebrews had become slaves in Egypt, treated cruelly by Pharaoh, and had been put into forced labor. God had heard their cry for help, and as he had earlier promised, he then again promises that he will rescue them, that he is going to save them and take them out of Egypt. As we look then at chapters 3 to 6, I don't necessarily scan back right now, but you will probably recall in those chapters we saw how God was then preparing Moses to be the man to lead them out of Egypt. And he was preparing and teaching Moses, wasn't he, that although God had chosen him to be the man, Moses had to learn that he couldn't do it in his own strength. It was not about him, the general, who would do it, but it was about learning to obey God and to do exactly what God had said. And that if he did that, God would do the rest. You see, God was teaching Moses that it was God who would rescue his people and not Moses himself. So as we then come into chapter 7, I guess you'd sense the feeling of tension building up, don't you? That it's all heading towards a big confrontation between God and Pharaoh. And sure, it's a confrontation between God and Pharaoh, but it's important that before we dive in and look at the plagues, we understand and remind ourselves that this is not a confrontation between two equals, between two men of equal power. And this is not about a confrontation where the outcome is yet to be determined or will be determined by who is smartest or who is strongest on the day. And the loser will not be the one who blinks first. No, this is a confrontation between God Almighty, God who's the creator, and the God who rules, and the God who says, and between a man, Pharaoh. And sure, he's a powerful man of his time, a superpower, a powerful man, but he's still a man, and a man who refuses to listen to God, and who refuses to acknowledge and give God credit for who he is in his position. Now, I guess you and I know the outcome. We know the story, what's going to happen. We know that it's heading to confrontation, and we know what's going to happen in the end, that God will win over and that he will rescue his people. Now, we know that because we've probably heard these chapters before. We've read it. We've heard it in Sunday school, and we know the outcome. But even if you were reading this for the first time, I guess, as you came into chapter 7, I think you would still have an expectation of what was going to happen, wouldn't you? So if you look at what God has already said in the first part of chapter 7, which we looked at last week, God has already explained exactly what is going to happen. Look what he says in chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5, where God tells Moses, and he says in verse 2, this is what's going to happen. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country, his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So here's the script. God's the writer. It's not just a play. It's far more important than that. But he's actually determined what's going to happen. And as he so often does, before he acts and does things, he says what he's going to do. And he's laid it all out there. So I guess from that alone, we would not be surprised to then see how the story unfolds, because God is able to do his will and to bring things to fulfillment. So before it all happens, God has said, Moses, firstly, you must do exactly as I tell you. Nothing else. What will happen? Pharaoh will not believe. Don't be surprised when he doesn't believe. He will not believe. But in the face of his resistance to me, I will act in power and I will judge him. I will act in judgment on him. And the end result, how's it going to end, Moses? Well, firstly, I will rescue my people. God has always said he would rescue them. And again, he says, I will rescue my people. And the second thing is, the Egyptians will know who I am, that I am God. You see, God is revealing himself making himself known. He's going to rescue his people, and when he does so, he will show his grace. He will show his kindness to them in taking them, keeping his promise, and rescuing them when they don't deserve it. At the same time, he's acting in judgment for those who disobey. He's going to judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their disobedience against him. So when he says that the Egyptians will know who I am, he means that they will know him as a God who acts in judgment and who also acts in saving. So I guess when we now dive into these first few encounters, we first of all have the encounter from verse 8 to verse 13, where Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, and their staff turns into a snake, and we then have the first three plagues. And we look at these four this morning. And the first thing we see coming out strongly in this first encounter, but is repeated in the following plagues, is that Pharaoh refuses to listen, and that there is a danger of disbelief. So in this first plague, what do we see here? Pharaoh absolutely point blank refuses to listen, and there's a pattern of behavior he sets up, and the more he goes on, the more God speaks, the more he refuses and insists that he won't believe. You see, when we come into verse 8 here, chapter 7, verse 8, and Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh has already heard what God has had to say, so there's nothing new here to him in some degree. He's already heard what God had said a few chapters back in chapter 5. Moses and Aaron had already been to Pharaoh and told him that God had said, "Let my people go." And what was Pharaoh's response? He had not listened. And in fact, his response was to make life harder for the people of Israel. "Don't be lazy," he says. "That's a lie. It's all just a ploy to get you out of hard work and to get you out from being my slaves." So he forces them to work harder. He takes away their straw and makes it more difficult for them to actually be slaves and do the work of building bricks and building his buildings. So now in verses 8 and 9, when Moses and Aaron go back into Pharaoh again, Pharaoh knows who they are, he knows the message they're going to bring. This is nothing new. But as God predicts, Pharaoh wants a sign. "All right, Moses, prove it. You say you want me to let your people go, you say this is the God, go on then, prove it." Now I guess in many circumstances it might be reasonable for us to ask for evidence to support someone's claim. So imagine you're at home and there's a knock on the door, and someone says, "Oh, I'm the gas man, come to read your meter." It might be reasonable to ask them to produce their credentials and some kind of card which says, you know, British Gas or whoever runs your gas company or the electric company, with a picture, etc. So there are some cases where it might be reasonable to actually ask for someone to support who they are and to give you some evidence for what they are saying. But in this case, this is not a genuine request for some evidence to help Pharaoh believe. If you remember a few chapters back in chapter 5 and verse 2, what was Pharaoh's response there? When Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, his response was, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Who is this God anyway? I don't know him. And anyway, I won't do what he says." See, Pharaoh is not open to listening, and there couldn't be a clearer way for Pharaoh to state that he does not and he will not pay any respect to God. He doesn't acknowledge his existence, and he doesn't want any God around, let's face it, who's going to be inconvenient to him and who's going to challenge his own authority. Especially a God who's going to take away his hosts of slaves and cause havoc to his program of building, threaten his power. You see, Pharaoh has already set himself up against God, and he is not open to the truth. No, so Pharaoh's request for a sign or a miracle, as we see in verse 8 or 9 here, is not genuine at all, but it's a challenge. He's challenging God and putting God to the test. Look at verse 10 and see what happens. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake." There's the sign. What does Pharaoh do? "Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and Egyptian magicians, and they also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, but Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." You see, in verse 10, when God does give him a sign by turning Aaron's staff into a snake, And a remarkable sign that is. Does Sarah take note? No. What was his response? He then deliberately ignores what God has said and has done. He ignores the sign from God, and he turns to his magicians, and he brings them in and says, come on then, come and give me some other explanation for what's gone on here. There's got to be some other reason here. You see, he didn't want a sign at all. He didn't want any evidence, and he was not willing to listen at all. So he calls in his magicians and wise men to prove his point and to back up his position. And they come in, don't they? These magicians and wise men, they come in and they play their role for him perfectly. So they look at what Moses and Aaron have done, and there's the stick which has been thrown down and turned into a snake, and the word sometimes translated a small reptile or crocodile. Either's a miracle, isn't it? It doesn't matter which one it is. And then they do the same. They turn their staves into snakes. Now, I guess when you read that, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, we have to stop and scratch our heads there. We are not used to seeing, miracles like that. I've never seen a stick turned into a snake or a crocodile or anything unusual like that. It does seem odd. But, we're not given details of exactly how these magicians and sorcerers did the same. We're told that they did it. So was this a sleight of hand, some trickery, some form of deception that made Pharaoh just think that the staves had been turned into serpents or snakes? Or was this a real power? Well, the Bible is clear that there is a real devil and that there are real demons. In the New Testament, we read, don't we, of Jesus and his apostles who cast out demons from people who were possessed. So there's no reason for us to doubt that this was genuine sorcery, that this was evil powers. And as we go on and look at the other accounts, I think that would be supported. So these were likely evil powers used for evil purposes. And in one sense, whether it was trickery or evil powers, the purpose is clear and the intent is the same, isn't it? Their aim, the magician's aim, was to disprove or undermine what God had said and what he had done. God acts and he shows a sign and they are there, and their aim is to undermine that and to then support Pharaoh in his position of power and rebellion against God. Look, see, if Aaron can do this, so can we. Ha! Nothing special about your God after all, is there? How often have we heard that, perhaps in conversations at work or at school? See, these magicians were imposters. They were intent on deceiving. But if we look down, we see that God has the last say, doesn't he, in this case? So he doesn't need to retreat from this little encounter, having put his best in and the magicians put their best in, and God is suddenly taken back. Oh, look, they did something I didn't expect. I better retreat and come up with plan B. No, that's not the case at all. So if we look here in verse 11, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves, demonstrating there that the God of Moses and Aaron is greater than they. So we have a very strange alliance going on here. We have Pharaoh refusing to believe and denying the signs and the things that he says, refusing to believe God, and a strange alliance here between Pharaoh and his magicians, which goes on into the first few plagues, as we see, on into the plague of blood and frogs, and ends, interestingly, with the plague of gnats. And we'll come on to that in a moment. Interesting, in Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul makes a passing reference to these magicians. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the New Testament, if you're using one of the Burgundy Bibles, it'll be on page 844, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Page 844, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it says Paul, as he writes to Timothy here, he's giving warnings of certain kinds of behavior, which he describes in the last days, the days that we live in, the time after Christ. And he says, let's just read from verse 1 down to verse 9. He warns, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. There's quite a wide range of things which Paul describes there, doesn't he? And they, on the surface, in our world, would not all be seen as being bad things. But Paul describes these things as being against God. Verse 6, they are the kind, these men, the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, people who are easily persuaded, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to all. Now, Paul gives quite a warning there, doesn't he, towards that kind of behavior, of always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, of having the form of godliness but denying its power, impostors. According to Hebrew tradition and teachings, these two men mentioned here, Jannes and Jambres, are the, or at least two of the magicians who were Pharaoh's wise men and counselors. And Paul seems to quote them in that context there, as men who opposed God and opposed the truth, and in doing so were leading others astray. And that's exactly what these magicians were doing. You see, we're not to see these magicians merely as, I guess, foolish court jesters or the Paul Daniels of that era, but to see them as Paul sees them, as men who had depraved minds. What does that mean? They were evil. They were evil in their intent because they opposed the truth and they opposed God. They were set out to undermine the truth of what God said. They were not just unimportant bystanders or passengers in the event, but they are guilty for their part in opposing God and denying the truth of what he had said. So in all this, what do we see then? We see Pharaoh denying it, and Pharaoh's response: his heart was hardened, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as God had said. This is a willful and obstinate refusal to listen. Pharaoh had already made his mind up, and nothing was going to change it. He was not open to the truth, not open to any other information. And he was looking for any other reasons he could find to justify his position and to prove or support his current theory. Now, there's a warning here for us, isn't there? You and I can be like Pharaoh. I'm sure we dread to say that, but it's true. We can be inclined to listen to people and ideas that we like to hear and that support our current viewpoints, whether that's, you know, politics or religion or anything else. But we can be inclined to shut our ears and our minds and our hearts to people or ideas that perhaps challenge us and challenge our thinking and maybe make us feel uncomfortable because of the truth. So who do you choose to go to for advice when you want some advice or guidance on a matter? Do you go to someone who's going to tell you what you want to hear and will support your viewpoint? Or would you go to someone who you know actually is going to give you wise, considered, and truthful advice, even if that's going to be hard to take and difficult to follow? We need to be careful about taking advice from colleagues or friends who don't believe in God, don't believe the Bible, don't take it seriously, and therefore don't have the same perspective on us and the world. Rather, we should take advice from other wiser, mature Christians, and always, always, always check our advice and take our advice from who? From God and what he says in the Bible. So when we read and listen to the Bible, do we shut off completely? Do we skim read? Do we just pick out the things that maybe we like to read, we find warm and comforting and encouraging, and maybe nothing wrong with those at all? But do we walk around the parts that maybe are a bit uncomfortable and challenge us and speak to our hearts and challenge us in the truth? 2 Timothy 3:16, don't turn to it. You remember it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? For teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if we're honest, it's hard, isn't it? We will always tend to not want to hear things that are going to challenge our positions and make us feel uncomfortable about our current situation, our attitudes, our lives and behaviors. But God is God, and if he is speaking to us and he's speaking to us in truth, then we ought to take note and listen. So take warning from Pharaoh's example, not to harden our hearts to God's word and what he wants to say to us. Well, if Pharaoh's response was disobedience, then God's response, secondly, is to act in judgment. And as we come into this section, worth just, if you're worried about the clock, don't be worried. We're not going at the same pace through the rest of the plague, so don't panic. Secondly, God acts in judgment in response to Pharaoh's refusal to listen and his disobedience. So in these plagues, not just the first three, but as we go on, what do we see? We see God bringing disaster after disaster and blow after blow on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it goes from turning the Nile into blood to swarms of frogs and gnats and flies to the death of livestock and cattle to boils all over their bodies, sicknesses, to hailstorms, back to swarms of locusts which devour the crops, onto terrifying darkness, and then finally onto the death of the firstborn in each family. So are these just natural disasters that have happened? Things which happened in history and that have been carefully now woven together to form a story, and well, that happened, and let's just now wind this into a story to make it out that these things all happened in sequence. I guess as the magicians did, there's a danger that we start to explain away, isn't there, what God has done. And there are all sorts of theories which one I found reading in different commentaries and viewpoints about the Nile being turned to blood was actually, maybe it was just flood waters and red mud brought down from Ethiopia, etc. Well, we can get bogged down in all sorts of wrong details there, I think. But the key thing to remind ourselves here is that these are not just things that just happened and have then been woven into a story. This is clearly God who is fully in control of all these situations and everything that's happening, and he is the one who is ordering these events to show that he is God. That's the purpose. Remember what he said back in chapter 7, verse 3, when he told them, you are to say everything I command you to say, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen. God has already said that he is going to be active, and he's going to bring about these miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. These are not things which happened, and God or Moses or Aaron or the writer then latched onto them and said, look, there's proof of my God working. No, God had determined that these things would happen beforehand. He had said he would work with miraculous signs and wonders. And also, if you look before each of the three plagues in chapters 7 and 8, as we will see as we go through, God had told Moses and Aaron beforehand what was going to happen. Take your staff, strike the water, it will turn into blood. Or take your staff and strike the ground, it will turn into gnats. Or put your hand over the land, and the frogs will come up over the land, etc. You see, God has told them to do something, and in response, God then acts. That's important that we remember that. Well, that should be no surprise to us, should it, that God can do these, on the face of it, quite bizarre things. I think in our, 21st century? I'll lose track of the centuries. In the age we now live in, we live in a very scientific age where everything is rational and thought out and obeys the rules, etc., as we see it. And it's easy for us to rule God out of the equation. But we forget, don't we, that it is God who spoke and the world was created. He is the God who did that. So if it's he who did that, why should we be surprised that he can make such extraordinary things happen? Why would we doubt it? If he can turn water into wine, if he can walk on water, if he can make the winds and the waves stop, if he can make blind people see, if he can make lame people walk, if he can make deaf people hear, and if he could raise Lazarus from the dead, then what makes you or I think that he could not turn the Nile into blood and make frogs come up and gnats, etc.? God is all-powerful, and he is the creator. Hebrews tells us he upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is in control. So as we come into the first plague, as I said, we'll skim through this a little bit more quickly now. The first plague, he strikes the Nile, a river that was so key to everyday life for the Egyptians, bringing them water for drinking, for irrigation, for washing, transport up and down the river, no doubt a source of food with fish, etc., etc. And he strikes the Nile and turns it into blood and makes it completely unusable, and not just the Nile, but any source of water which they had, so that even the water in jars or buckets or vases or cups they had was turned to blood and rendered completely useless. And we read, don't we, wonderful words, very, very graphic, that this was so severe that even the fish died and the river stank. I mean, you can hardly imagine what it must have been like to have a river which is so stagnant and the fish dying and decaying there. And yet again, what we read in chapter 7 and verse 22, what happens? The Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. Pharaoh's response, again, we see his hardening of his heart. So as we come along then again, God responds again in judgment and brings the second plague of frogs. And he brings frogs in such number that they take over absolutely everything. I don't know whether you like frogs or creepy crawlies or not, but it's quite a shuddering thought, isn't it, when you think of frogs in your bed, frogs in your shoes before you put them on, frogs in your kitchen, in your pots, in your pans. Is that where the French got the idea of eating frogs' legs from? I don't know. But it would put me off for life. But again, in spite of bringing this judgment on him, and God acts miraculously and brings this plague and this blow upon them, which would have disrupted their culture hugely, wouldn't it? We read that in chapter 8 and verse 7. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and they also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. But this time then, there's a slight hint of Pharaoh giving in, isn't there? There's a bit of a wavering or a weakness in his position here. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8. So Pharaoh then called Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses said to Pharaoh, "All right, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs will be cut off from you and from your houses and be left only in the Nile." You see, Moses here takes it at face value, and you've probably seen these people like Paul Daniels and people who do card tricks, where they say, you pick a card, you tell me what card you're thinking of, and then I'll produce it for you. And that it adds to the sense of they couldn't have made it up. Well, that's sleight of hand. But this is the same idea going on here, isn't it? Where Moses says to Pharaoh, "You tell me when I should ask God to take the plague away." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." You see, Moses is keen that Pharaoh understands that it's not Pharaoh who's going to take the plagues away, and it's not even Moses, actually it's God. "So that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants, and they shall be left only in the Nile." And so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses prays to God in verse 12, and God removes the frogs, and they died out in their houses. There's still their evidence there, isn't it? It doesn't all magically go away, but there is the evidence there still. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the field, and they gathered them together in great heaps, and the land stank. And what is Pharaoh's response in verse 15? "But when he saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart again, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." You see, Pharaoh thought that he could put God on the end of a lead and control him. He still wants to be in control, and even though this God is bringing these plagues and disasters upon him, Pharaoh thinks he can control God. "If I just ask him to take it away, we'll be okay again." And as soon as there's a respite and a gap, again Pharaoh hardens his heart and he won't listen. And so we come on to the third plague, the plague of gnats, which God brings upon them. Gnats or fleas that covered everything. I mean, those of us who've had kids would have seen little fleas and gnats in their hair and other irritating things, and there's all sorts of different types of creatures which the word might have meant. But clearly this would have been an absolute nightmare and irritation. Again, think of gnats covering everything, getting in your food, your hair, your drink, your beds. An absolute blow to the people. But note this time what happens as we look at this one in verses 16 to 19. Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out his staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. And they did this. So again God acts, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and he struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But this time there's a difference. When the magicians tried in verse 18 to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. You see, this time the magicians' powers were limited. Well, there's no difference, is there, between producing gnats or frogs previously. The difference is that God has limited their power. So this time, God even takes that excuse away from Pharaoh. He says, enough of this nonsense from the magicians, and he takes their power away. Pharaoh is left with no other excuse and no other people to support his view, and the magicians' view is to say to Pharaoh in verse 19, this is the finger of God. We've come to the end of our power here. We've tried and we've tricked and we've done all sorts of things, but we recognize this is far beyond us. This is something beyond what we can do. And what is Pharaoh's response? In verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Still, Pharaoh does not listen. You know, God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians was not just in sending plagues, was it? Yes, he did that, and those were real judgments. There were real interventions and real actions to punish Pharaoh and to show him that God is God. But his judgment was also shown in giving Pharaoh over to his stubborn will. Now we've seen, haven't we, right throughout these things, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as the Lord said it would be, and it's got harder and harder and harder. And the more signs, or the more wonders, the more plagues, the more evidence, Pharaoh cranks down and he puts the shutters up and he will not listen. You turn with me to Romans 1, chapter 1 in the New Testament, the book of Romans in the New Testament, page 793 if you're using one of the red Bibles. Paul is writing here to Christians, early Christians in the early life of the church, to the church in Rome. And if we look at from verse 18, chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll just look at a few verses there where Paul paints a picture for what God is doing and what he has done and the warning to us. In verse 18, Paul says, you see, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay, think back to Pharaoh. That's what Pharaoh did. But Paul is saying this continues to happen. God is being revealed. Verse 19, why is it happening? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. God made it plain to Pharaoh, and he's made it plain to us. How? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You see, we always want signs, don't we? The world wants signs. Show me a sign. Give me some proof. Give me some evidence. And Paul here and God here says, there is ample evidence in what you see in creation for you to recognize that there is a God and that you need to do business with him. Verse 21. For although they, that is those who ignore, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here's the warning. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And in the following verses, Paul again, I guess two or three times, goes on to say, therefore God gave them over. You see what's happening? God has given signs, he has given evidence, and he has spoken in his word, and in creation and all that we see. And if we refuse to listen and we continue to shut our hearts and our ears and our hearts to him, he will judge us. If we refuse, he might not necessarily send a plague upon us, so don't expect necessarily locusts or something like that. But these verses are a frightening warning that to those who do not listen to God, who, as the verses say, neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him, what happens? Their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. See, just as hard skin on a hand or a foot becomes calloused, doesn't it, from use, and it becomes less sensitive, so our hearts that will not listen to God become less sensitive to his voice. And the more we go on, and the harder we become, the less likely we are to hear him and to listen to him. We shut off our ears and we close our minds to him. Well, let us guard our hearts, and pray that we'll be willing and ready to listen to God at all times as he speaks to us from his word in the Bible, and that we will honor his name as we live in obedience to him. And let's pray for our country too. There's some awful warnings here for people and nations and countries. Let's pray for our country and our leaders, our nation and our churches, that we would not harden our hearts against what God is saying to us as a people, as a church, as Christians in this country, but that we'll be always open to God's leading and what he has to say in his word.